You're listening to a sermon series by Grace City Church, a church plant in Green Square in Sydney. For more information about us, visit gracecity.com.au.
Well, g'day, Grace City. It is great to be with you today. My name is Tim Clemens, and as Jade has already said, today we are finishing off our series From Couch to 1K. As many of you know, the purpose of this series has really been to rebuild our convictions by pushing into the two halves of our vision as a church. Now, you may or may not be aware of this, but our vision as a church really is about both numerical and spiritual growth. And so what's the vision? Well, as you can see, our vision is to see thousands of disciples throughout Sydney and beyond radically committed to the cause of Christ, right? That's the vision, but it's about both numerical and spiritual growth. And so numerical is really in the first half, thousands of disciples throughout Sydney and beyond. The thing is, as we've seen over the last 2 weeks, our commitment to numerical growth is not simply that we want a large church or something like that. Rather, it's because it's harvest time and heaven and hell are actually real. In other words, we can't simply be content to say, oh, well, we know Christ and therefore everything's okay. No, no, no. We have to push through the awkwardness, the apathy, and maybe even some of the antagonism towards the gospel such that we might hold out the hope of eternal life in Christ Jesus. So it is unashamedly a vision for numerical growth, but it's not just about numerical growth. It's also about spiritual growth, and that really comes out in the second half, radically committed to the cause of Christ. But again, we care about radical commitment not because we're interested in an intense church where, you know, everyone really takes their faith seriously, but because radical commitment is what Jesus calls us to. If you were with us last week, we saw that Jesus calls us to red-hot discipleship, to take up our cross, deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. Now, today, I really want to look at a similar kind of idea, but just from a slightly different angle. So still talking about spiritual growth today. You see, today what we're going to explore might be called the Apostle Paul's philosophy of ministry. I know that's not a particularly sexy way of putting it, but that's effectively what it is. Because you see, the Apostle Paul, though he was arguably one of the greatest evangelists and church planters that this world has ever seen, still cared about far more than simply numerical growth. Or if I can put that slightly differently, he was never content simply to get people in the front door of the kingdom. He wanted to then see them grow spiritually. He wanted to take them to maturity in Christ. And so today, what I hope to help us see is that if that was Paul's approach to ministry, it also needs to be our approach to ministry, both as a church and as the individuals who make up this church. And so if I can put that maybe in the negative, if we as church leaders are not deeply committed to the maturity of you, our church members, or you, our church members, are not deeply committed to the maturity of one another, then we're all falling far short of the calling that God has placed on us in our ministry to one another. And so with that in mind, I want to explore Paul's philosophy of ministry. It's all going to come from Colossians 1:28. That's just one verse. It was read out for us before in the context of a few others. And so we're going to look at that verse and explore three things about Paul's ministry. Number one, his message. Number two, his method. And number three, his mission. And so it will kind of be 3 points, but then I want to finish with a fourth. Effectively, I want to explore two case studies where we see, if you like, the message, the method, and the mission all kind of worked out practically in two examples, because I think it's really going to land for us as we look at the case study. So it's effectively a four-point sermon, if you like. But let's jump in. Let's begin with the message. As I say, it's all going to come from Colossians 1:28. So let's read it out. It says, "He, that is Christ, is the one we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ." So Paul starts with the message. What is it? He, that is Christ, is the one we proclaim. Christ is the message. Now, obviously, there's more to it than simply Christ, as in he doesn't simply just go from, you know, city to city to church, say Christ and then walk on. But if you ask Paul, what's the one word summary of your message? He says Christ. In fact, you get a sense that there was more to his ministry, though summarized as Christ, from what he said just before this verse. Again, it was read out for us before, but let's just scroll back up. Colossians 1:25. Paul writes, "I have become its servant." So that's a reference to the church, the church's servant, "by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness." Right, so Paul's job was to preach the full word of God, the word of God in its fullness. Okay, what's that? Well, he keeps going. The mystery, that is, he's described the full word of God or the word of God in its fullness as the mystery. All right, what's that? Well, the mystery is that which has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the Lord's people. Okay, so this mystery, which is the word of God in its fullness, is something which is kept hidden for ages past, but is now revealed. Okay, now he's going to keep going. It's going to be a little wordy, but let's just keep going. "To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery," right? Same word. So what's the mystery? He says, "which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." As I said, there's a lot in there, but here's what I want you to get. The full word of God is the mystery. The mystery is Christ in you, and therefore Paul says, we preach Christ. Him we proclaim. Christ is the sum total of the message that Paul preached. Now, before we move on and think about the methods and rush into that, let's just pause for a moment and think about the implications if Christ is the fullness of the Word of God. Right? If Christ is the fullness of the Word of God, it means that you cannot faithfully preach or teach the Word of God if you don't show people how it's all about Christ. And that goes both for the Old Testament and for the New Testament. And so, for example, take a look at the way that Jesus spoke about the Old Testament scriptures when he was speaking with some religious leaders from his day. It's in John chapter 5, verse 39 to 40. Speaking to the religious leaders, he says, "You guys study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me, and yet you refuse to come to me to have life." If you ask Jesus, what is the Old Testament about? He would say, in one word, it's about me. It's about Jesus. It's about Christ, because Christ is the one in whom we find life. Now, I'm going to give you a quote in just a moment. Some of you will know the quote. It's quite long. It's going to go over three or four separate slides. But I think it very helpfully illustrates this point that we're trying to make, that the whole of the Old Testament scriptures really are about Christ and testify to Christ. He is the fullness of the Word of God. It's from Tim Keller. But for those of you who perhaps are not so familiar with the Bible, let me just flag something. You're about to see a bunch of names and stories that probably won't mean much to you. But as you listen to this quote, I want you to see something. And that is, I want you to see that the Old Testament is not a bunch of disconnected random stories about dead Jewish men and women. Rather, it's about a coherent narrative with several chapters, each chapter which points to Christ, and the culmination of which results in the birth of Christ, because the Old Testament leads up to the birth of Jesus Christ, which begins the New Testament. Right, so let's take a look at the quote. As I say, it's from Tim Keller. He's a pastor from the United States. He writes this: "Jesus is the true and better Adam, who passed the test in the garden and whose obedience is imputed to us. Jesus is the true and better Abraham, who answered the call of God to leave all the comfortable and familiar and go into the void, not knowing where he went, to create a new people of God. Jesus is the true and better Isaac, who was not just offered up by his father on the mount, but was truly sacrificed for us. Jesus is the true and better Joseph, who, at the right hand of the king, forgives those who betrayed and sold him and uses his new power to save them. Jesus is the true and better Moses, who stands in the gap between the people and the Lord and who mediates a new covenant. Jesus is the true and better rock of Moses, who, struck with the rod of God's justice, now gives us water in the desert." Keeps going. "Jesus is the true and better Job, the truly innocent sufferer who then intercedes for and saves his stupid friends. Jesus is the true and better David, whose victory becomes his people's victory, though they never lifted a stone to accomplish it themselves." Last slide. "Jesus is the true and better Esther, who didn't just risk leaving an earthly palace, but lost the ultimate and heavenly one, and who didn't just risk his life, but gave his life to save his people. Jesus is the real rock of Moses, the real Passover lamb, innocent, perfect, helpless, slain, so the angel of death will pass over us. He's the true temple, the true prophet, the true priest, the true king, the true sacrifice, the true lamb, the true light, the true bread. And so he finishes, the Bible is really not about you, it's about him. When God sent Paul to preach the fullness of the word of God, he sent him to preach Christ. Not just the name Christ, but Christ and all he accomplished, because Christ is the message that Paul went to preach. And so Christ is the apostolic message. And so if we want to have a ministry which resembles the apostolic ministry, the ministry of Paul, then Christ needs to be the center of our message, both as we, so to speak, preach from the stage, but also as we counsel and evangelize and talk to one another one-to-one. So as I said, there's the message. Let's now move on, though, and think about the methods that Paul uses. So back to our verse, Colossians 1:28. He, Christ, is the one we proclaim. So that's the message. What's the methods? Well, here it is. Admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom. What's the method? Paul admonished and he taught. He does two things. He admonishes and he teaches. Now, to admonish someone is to tell them effectively to stop doing or to avoid doing some improper course of behavior or way of thinking. Other words that you could use instead of, you know, admonish, which I don't really use these days, but maybe could be correct or rebuke or warn someone. But when you add it together with this idea of teaching and admonishing, you kind of get the positive and negative signs of, elements, if you like, of Paul's ministry. Now, if you are anything like me, my sense is that you will probably have a preference for the teaching over the admonishing, certainly receiving it, but also giving it to others, right? I mean, let's face it, it's kind of awkward to admonish someone. Not only is it an awkward word to say, but when you kind of correct or rebuke or warn someone, it's a little awkward, particularly because you know often how perhaps imperfect you are yourself. And yet, a ministry of teaching and admonishing is both what Paul did and also what he calls us as the church to. Why do I say that? Well, look at what he says actually just a little later on in the message. In the same letter. Colossians 3:16. Now he writes this. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your heart. Now, the context there is congregational singing, which actually has massive implications for what you think is going on when we sing together. Not that we can right now, but that's another story. But what I want you to notice is that Paul tells us, or the church in Colossae, and therefore us, to do the exact same thing that he does. He taught and admonished, and so he calls on us to teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. So that's the command, teach and admonish. But how do you do it? Especially when you know that you're not perfect. How do you push through the awkwardness? How do you risk maybe being seen as judgmental, maybe not getting it quite right? How would you risk pushing forward and actually obeying this command, given how wrong it might be able to go? Well, I think part of the answer to that question involves seeing what could happen if you don't teach and admonish. See, come back with me now. We didn't read this before, but it's just before the section that was read out for us before by Jade. It's verse 21 to 22. So Paul writes, once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now he's reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation. Now, if that is all you read, it's pretty easy to think, okay, it's all done and dusted, all right? You were alienated from God, but now God has reconciled you to himself through Christ's death. You're holy and perfect and blameless. All right, done and dusted, game, set, match. But look at where it goes next. Verse 23, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. Now that's a pretty big if, isn't it? Right? God has reconciled you by Christ's death, and he's presented you holy in his sight, if you do not move from the hope held out in the gospel, if you continue in your faith. What's going on there? Well, Paul's point is effectively that saving faith doesn't manifest itself simply in a moment of decision or, you know, simply in a prayer at the end of a moving sermon or an altar call. No. Saving faith perseveres through the ups and the downs and the highs and the lows and the hardships of life and never moves on from the hope held out in the gospel. See, this is why Paul never would have been content with what you might call a decisionism ministry, you know, that counts souls saved on the basis of prayers prayed. Yeah, of course, prayers prayed count. Prayers prayed matter, I should say. But it's the start of the journey. It's like marriage. You know, getting married is easy. Staying married is hard. That's where the hard work happens. That's where the perseverance is needed. And Grace City, perseverance in the faith is critical. That's what we need. The thing is, I don't think we're ever going to risk teaching and admonishing one another unless we see that that's part of what God uses to keep us persevering. You see, last week, I told a bunch of you that I thought you were lukewarm in your faith and that really you needed to get up off the couch and come and join us at church if and when it was safe for you to do so. Now, I said that not because I feel better about myself when there's actually people in the room that I get to preach to. Now, I do, but that's my issue and I need to repent from it because it's my own insecurity. The reason I said it is because actually I'm genuinely concerned. I'm genuinely concerned that maybe through COVID, some of you have actually grown lukewarm in your faith. Maybe you're tempted to not persevere in the faith. Maybe you're tempted to forsake the hope held out in the gospel. If that's true, you need to take heed of Paul's warning, my admonition, loud and clear. Only those who persevere in their faith will stand holy and blameless before God on the last day. And so we need to get off the spiritual couch, even if we have to stay on the physical couch for a while. We need to get off the spiritual couch, get close to Jesus, and pursue a life, not of lukewarm faith, but of red-hot discipleship, as we saw last week. So, we're racing through. We've done two. Let's come to the third. Colossians 1:28. He, that is Christ, what's the message? He, Christ, is the message, and he's the one we proclaim. What's the method? We admonish and teach everyone with all wisdom. Here comes the mission. Why does he do it? So that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. That is the mission. Paul's mission is to present everyone fully mature in Christ. Now, there's two parts to that. The first part is what you might call this mature in Christ idea. What does that mean? Well, think about the language of maturity. Maturity implies growth and change, doesn't it? And so, it's the word mature. It's appropriate when you think of people and plants and animals. Not so much when you think of buildings, right? Buildings don't mature. Buildings are static. People grow and change, and so people mature. And yet the word mature implies a certain kind of growth. That is, it implies a certain growth towards an inbuilt destination, which is, if you like, almost intrinsic to the very nature of the thing. And so, for example, a baby matures into an adult. A seed matures into a tree. It kind of goes along a certain trajectory, which is inbuilt into its nature. Now, a seed doesn't mature into an adult. A baby doesn't mature into a tree. That's not maturity, it's mutation. And so therefore, part of what Paul is kind of getting at with this idea of his mission being to present people mature in Christ is that he's saying he wants those he ministers to grow and change, but not just any old growth and change. He wants them to grow into the likeness of Christ. He wants them to look like Jesus, to start to fulfill their natural and inbuilt trajectory as those who have Christ in them, the hope of glory. That's part of it. Remember, I said there's kind of two parts to it. There's this maturity idea, and then there's this idea of, you know, presenting. Because Paul doesn't say he just wants everyone to be mature in Christ. He says his mission is that he might present us mature in Christ. The language of presenting is kind of interesting because we've already seen it in today's passage. We saw it back in verse 22. Did you see it? I wonder. Let's go back. chapter 1, verse 22, Paul speaking of God says, but now he, again that's God, has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. Now, when he says to present, he's saying, all right, so God's goal, why does he do it? Why has he reconciled you? He wants to present you holy in his sight. But back in our verse, in verse 28, he said Paul wants to present us mature in Christ. Now, I think holy in God's sight and mature in Christ are probably two slightly different ways of saying the same thing. And so what's the point? Well, the point is that knowing what God's mission is, Paul makes his mission God's mission. Or to put it differently, Paul understood that part of the way that God was going to achieve his mission of presenting us to himself holy in his sight was through the ministry of Paul. And so he makes his mission to present us mature in Christ. In fact, you kind of see the relationship between Paul's ministry and God's ministry in the very next verse. So we've been looking at verse 28 all day, but now let's skip down to verse 29. I'll kind of just read from partway through verse 28 just to get us going, so that we may present everyone mature in Christ. And then he comes in and says, to this end I strenuously contend with all the energy Christ so powerfully works in me. Now I love the balance there. Did you notice on the one hand, he says, to this end, I strenuously contend. That word strenuously means, or in the Greek is agonizdo, or agonizdomai. It's where we get our English word agonize. And so Paul's saying, you know, I work my butt off. I try as hard as I can. I do everything as I teach, as I proclaim Christ, as I admonish, to present everyone mature in Christ. And yet I know that all the while it's actually... I'm doing it with all the energy that Christ is so powerfully working in me. In other words, God is the one who is ultimately doing the work, but he's achieving it in part through the ministry of Paul and others like him. And so Grace City, Paul's mission was to present everyone fully mature in Christ. Why? Because that was God's mission. So if it was good enough for God, it's good enough for Paul, it's good enough for us. Our mission as a church, as individuals, ought to be to present one another fully mature in Christ. Now, before I wrap up with two kind of case studies, as I said, let me just flag for you how easy it is to forget what the mission of the church really is. See, when you run a church, there's all sorts of things that are really easy to get excited about. Now, they're important, but they're always kind of secondary. And you can start to mistake kind of the means for the mission itself. So, for example, people in the pew. Now, it is really easy to get excited when people are in the pew. Now, no one's getting excited at the moment, are they? But that's another point. But people in the building doesn't actually guarantee life change. That's not the mission. Life change is... And so having people in the building means nothing if those people don't then go on to be transformed into the likeness of Christ, because that's the mission. Well, think about a well-produced service. One of the crazy, frustrating, exhausting things about COVID has been how much energy we've had to pour into producing an online service. If you've been tracking with us through kind of the last couple of months, you'll know, you know, we're constantly trying to think, you know, how can we improve it? Did we get the lighting right? Did we get the audio right? Did we get the editing right? Did we get the staging right? And so sometimes we get it right, sometimes we don't. But I tell you what, when you pour so much effort into it, it's very easy to, you know, celebrate and get excited when you nail it. But again, an online, well-polished service is not the goal. Life changes. And so a well-produced service only matters insofar as that well-produced service is used by God to affect life change as people transform into the image and likeness of Christ. Or what about a well-crafted sermon? I used to try and convince my wife that preaching was a work of art. You know, sermons were a work of art. I realized that's stupid. I don't know. I need to think about preaching less as a, you know, preachers need to be less artists, more doctors. That is, it doesn't matter if the thing looks pretty. What matters is if people are healed by it, if people are changed through the work that is done. By the grace of God, he sometimes very graciously rebukes me because it's often the sermons that I think are least, if you like, technically right that end up affecting the most life change in the power of God. Well, community group leaders, apply this to your own situation. What matters is not really how you thought the study went or if there was, you know, good discussion amongst the group. You know, those things, maybe they're helpful, but really only insofar as they affect life change. So what matters is whether the people in your group over time are becoming more and more like Jesus. It's very easy to get distracted by the secondary things rather than the main thing. When we first started church, maybe 5.5 years ago now, I found myself easily getting distracted by important but secondary issues. And so it's for that reason that since that time and still to today, we've built into the first 10 minutes of every staff meeting on a Monday afternoon as we kind of reflect on yesterday and et cetera, stories of transformation. It's not just our way of sharing information amongst ourselves, which actually is more and more important the larger church gets, but it's also a way of reminding ourselves what matters, right? The goal, the mission of what we're trying to do here is not produce the good service, is not get bums on seat. Rather, it's to see people transformed into the image and likeness of Christ. It's to present one another fully mature in Christ. All right. We've done the mission, the method, and the message. Now, before we finish up, I want to try and give you some case studies of where Paul puts this into practice in his ministry. Because I don't think you're going to get the distinctiveness of a Christ-centered ministry versus a you-centered or a try-harder-centered ministry unless I actually flesh it out, right? So, two case studies. As we've said, Paul's method is both to admonish and to teach. And so, both of these examples will be one from Paul admonishing, using Christ as the message. And then, second of all, one from Paul teaching, where Christ is the message, both times seeking to pursue Christ-likeness as the mission. So, admonition followed by teaching. First of all, admonition. This is actually going to be an example from Galatians 2 where Paul admonishes or rebukes the Apostle Peter for his racism. Right? Fairly topical for the moment. But you might know that the Apostle Peter had kind of a few issues with racism. That's a particular kind of racism, in part kind of because of who he was and some of the laws in the Old Testament. He found it very difficult to believe that non-Jewish people could be on an equal footing and included in the people of God as him, a Jewish person. And so it actually takes three visions in Acts 10 to 11 to convince Peter that he is not only that racial equality in the church is important, but that he should also eat with non-Jews, you know, Gentiles is what they called them at the time. The thing is, by the time you get to Galatians 2, right, we're going to see this in a moment, it's clear that Peter has gone back to his old ways because he's separated himself from these Gentiles, these Greek-speaking people, and is refusing to eat with them. And so take a look at how Paul addresses or kind of recounts what happens in Galatians 2. From verses 14 to 16, he writes this. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, that's just another word for Peter, in front of them all, you are a Jew, and yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? Right? We who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, there's heaps in there, but I just want you to notice, first of all, what doesn't Paul do as he seeks to correct Peter's racism? And then what does he do? Well, first of all, he doesn't say, Peter, stop being a racist bigot. Because racism is a sin and sinners are in danger of the judgment of God. Now, that's all true. It's just not the way that Peter goes about it because that kind of admonition doesn't result in Christ-likeness, you know, the mission. Why? Well, think about it. First, that kind of admonition tries to motivate good behavior through self-interest and fear, right? Self-interest because I don't want to be known as a bigot and fear because I want to escape the fires of hell. Second of all, it tends to lead towards pride and righteousness if I'm successful in suppressing my racist tendencies down, or despair and depression if I fail to do it. But either way, the focus still is on me and my ability to regulate my behavior rather than on Christ and what he's done on my behalf. Third, and perhaps most importantly, it doesn't deal with my racist heart. Instead, it just tries to get around the heart by focusing on the symptoms, the things that come out of the heart, which is racist tendencies. In other words, that kind of admonition, it may have Christ-likeness as its mission, but because it doesn't have Christ as its message, it always falls short. You may get the appearance of Christ-likeness, but you'll never get the heart of Christ. But that's not what Paul does. So what does he do? Well, take a look. First, he frames the whole thing as a failure to live in line with the gospel. And so when I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, he doesn't say, Peter, you're breaking the no racism law. No, he frames the whole thing in line with the gospel. Second of all, as I'll show you now, he goes after Peter's heart by trying to help him see how he's not, through when he's being racist, he's not treating others who are different to him the way that God in Christ has treated him who was different. Let me try and show that to you. First of all, he kind of reminds Peter the way that God has accepted him. So it's at the end. We who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles know that a person is not justified, that kind of means accepted by God, by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. In other words, he's saying, look, you, Peter, you know that God didn't accept you because you're a Jew, right? Not on the basis of your race, but on the basis of Christ's death on your behalf, which you've come to trust in. And so in light of that, how is it then, Peter, that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? In other words, why are you treating them differently to the way that Christ, God in Christ has treated you? It doesn't fit. You're not acting in line with the truth of the gospel. And so notice the difference. One appeals to self-interest and fear. The other appeals to grace, the grace of God in Christ. And so again, notice the connection between the mission and the message, right? If the mission is Christ-like acceptance of those who are different to us, Christ-likeness, then the message needs to be God in Christ has accepted you, who, though sinful and different, he's still embraced. So there's one example. As I said, we've seen Paul's method was to admonish. That's one example of where he admonishes with Christ with the goal of Christ-likeness. Now let's come and take a look at him, an example of him teaching. This one is going to be teaching the Corinthians to be generous. So it's going to come from 2 Corinthians 8. The context here is that Paul is trying to get the Corinthians to be generous to some of the poor Christians in Jerusalem. Look at what he says. He says, I'm not commanding you, right? He wants them to be generous. I'm not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Now again, notice what he doesn't say. Now, he doesn't say, come on, you guys got to be generous, because no one likes a stingy person. He doesn't say, come on, you got to be generous, and if you do, God will give you back twice as much. Both of those appeal to self-interest. Nor does he appeal to guilt and say, come on, if you're really a nice person and you loved these poor Christians in Jerusalem, you'd match what everyone else is giving. None of that will affect actually long and lasting change. Rather, what does he do? He just reminds them of the gospel. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. In other words, Paul knows that the way to make someone generous is not to tell them off and say, you need to be generous. The way to make someone generous is to help them see how generous God in Christ has been to them. That he, though rich, has become poor, so that we through his poverty might become rich. Because once you see how generous God has been to you, it frees you up to be generous to others. As I say, Again, notice the connection between the mission and the message. If Christ-like generosity is the mission, the message needs to be, look at how generous God in Christ has been to you. Mission and message go hand in hand. Now, there's just two of what are probably dozens, maybe even hundreds of examples all through the scriptures of where you see this played out. But hopefully it's helped you to grasp a bit of the difference between, if you like, the Christ-centered message and the me-centered or the try-harder-centered message. See, the Christ-centered message keeps pointing you to Christ and what he's done. He's the hero of every story, and the way that you become like Christ is to grow deeper and understand more of what he's done for you already at the cross. Whereas the me-centered message keeps pointing to you and what you need to do. You're the center of every story. You're the hero. And so the way you become more like Christ is to pull your bootstraps up and with your own power and effort, try harder and harder to be like Christ. Only one of those is a biblical style of ministry. Only one of those is a biblical message. Because remember what Keller said at the very end? The Bible's not really about you. It's about him. Christ is the hero of every story. So Christ needs to be the hero of our message. Let me close. What are you supposed to do with today's message? Let me boil it down to two things. Number one, make sure you belong to, serve in, pray for, and give to a church with Paul's philosophy of ministry. In other words, make sure that you belong to a church where the message is Christ, where the method is to teach and admonish, and the mission, the goal, is to present you mature in Christ. Now, I don't pretend that we do this perfectly at Grace City. I wouldn't dare. But what I can see is that's what we're striving to with all the energy that Christ, that God in Christ works so powerfully through us. And so if it's reasonable for you to do so, and maybe you're on the edges, why don't you come and be a part of our church? You know, Jade's already told you about On Board. It happens once a month on a Sunday. It's happening today at 1 p.m. If you can make it today, come along. If you can't, come in a month's time. We'd love to have you as part of our church. Then again, at every On Board, we always say, actually, we care more that you join a Bible-believing, Bible-teaching church than you join this Bible-believing, Bible-teaching church. So if it's not practical or for whatever reason you don't join this church, or you are a member and you probably need to move on at some point for various different reasons, make sure that the church you go to is Bible-believing, Bible-teaching and approaches their philosophy of ministry like Paul. And so what's that? Well, number one, make sure you belong to, serve at, pray for and give to a church like this. Second of all, embrace Paul's philosophy of ministry for yourself and then seek to live it out in the context of your local church family. Now, you can do that even if we are forced back onto the couch or if you have to stay on the couch. You can do that even if your community group, I know some of you are hoping to meet in person, but even if your community group has to go back on Zoom, which none of us want, but even if you have to do that, you can still have a ministry of teaching and admonishing one another. Because, you know, Paul, it may surprise you, but Paul wrote the letter of Colossians from prison. It's kind of like the proverbial couch, isn't it? He couldn't leave his cell. Well, I don't know if it's a cell, but you know what I mean. He's in prison, under house arrest at the very least. And yet God used his ministry powerfully as he wrote letters, as he prayed for others. And so either way, whether you're on the proverbial couch or whether you're able to come and gather with us at church and move around a bit more, make it your ambition, make it your burden, make it your prayer to present everyone at Grace City fully mature in Christ on the last day. Why don't you join me and let's pray that God might use our ministry here to that effect. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wonder and the beauty of Christ and his gospel. We thank you for the Bible and the way that both Old and New Testament point to Christ and the fact that in him we find life. Would you forgive us for reading ourselves into the scriptures when we're not there, for trying to be the hero when you've already sent the hero on our behalf? And so, Lord, would you help us to see how it's as we dig deeper into the scriptures, as we come to know Christ and rest more and more in what he has done for us, that you will start to change our hearts and work in us by your Spirit, that we might become more and more fully mature in Christ. And pray that we'd have that kind of ministry of teaching and admonishing one another with the message of Christ here at Grace City. Pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.